and to give Him praise and glory on so blessed a day. And as the Scripture said, this is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. We thank God this morning for what He's given us, what He's going to give us. Right now I have paused at Romans chapter 9, and for the past 3 weeks, this will be the fourth week, we have been discussing the will. We've been discussing, does man have a free will? When we speak of the free will, we talk about, and most people in this world speak of, ability to do either good or evil. Most people are humanistic. Most people are humanistic, and they put man at the center of everything. They believe man is so free that he can either choose good or evil. The Scripture does not affirm that. The Scripture says there's none that doeth good. No, not one. Jesus was told by the rich young ruler, he said, "Good master, what must I do to be saved?" Jesus told him, not saying that he wasn't God, but the rich young ruler did not know that Jesus was God. He just seen him as a good man. Jesus straightened his theology out right quick like. He said, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but God." Of course, we know Jesus was God. He wasn't saying he wasn't God and that he wasn't good. But he was saying that no man was good. And the Bible is plainly declares that none is good. We can't do good. When we fail over in the garden, when Adam fell, yes, we fell with him because he was the federal representative of this human race, just as Christ is the federal representative of his people. Adam fell, and he brought upon us the sin nature. The sin nature is punishment. When the day you eat of this, you shall surely die. You're going to die a spiritual death. And as sin nature is punishment for the sin of Adam. And so every person born thereafter has a nature that doesn't want God. It hates God. It's alienated from God. The Bible declares that it's ignorant of the things of God, Ephesians 4:18, and it's dead in trespasses and sin. So a dead man can't do anything. Lazarus could not do anything to bring himself out of a grave. It took the supernatural resurrecting power of the Holy Ghost. And that's exactly what it takes in spiritual rebirth. We've got evangelists in our pulpits. We've got pastors in our pulpits today trying to persuade men to come to Christ. And they're doing it through the intellect. You can't persuade. Well, I have no power to make God's word effective. Paul said, "I plant, Apollos waters, but God giveth the increase." It takes the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit regenerating. Faith doesn't come before regeneration. As most preachers today say, Christ undertook 9 steps, you take 1. The natural man has no ability to come to Christ. Jesus said that. No man can come to me. Can implies ability. No man has the power to come to Christ except it is given to him of my Father. You must be born again. The Bible's plain. First comes regeneration, and since faith is a fruit of the Spirit, since it is a gift of the Spirit, natural men cannot have faith. Repent, and then get born again. God supernaturally rebirths who He pleases and then gives them faith through that rebirth, and then they reach out for Christ. That's the way regeneration works. When I was born again, I was standing in my front yard drinking a cool beer, wasn't trying to get saved. Paul wasn't on his way down to Damascus to try to get saved, but regeneration occurred. Why? Because God chose who He pleased to bring it about. Romans chapter 9, the reason I stopped and done a course up through the history of the church on the will is because in Romans 9, Paul's going to give some hard statements about God loved Jacob and He hated Esau. God gave Jacob grace and He didn't give none to Esau. He passed Esau over, and that is not unfair because from the womb, we all are guilty before God. We all are condemned sinners. God's not obligated to save any. And Paul goes on to say, it's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that shows mercy. God must give us mercy. And this morning, we're going to discuss, what did Martin Luther believe about the will? And of course, one good book you want to go down to your bookstore and buy, it's called Willing to Believe by R.C. Sproul. This man's still living. And he will trace up through the history of the church the viewpoint of the will. Willing to Believe. Martin Luther wrote his famous Bondage of the Will. And people say, well, my will's not bound. Yes, it is. Because we don't act, our will doesn't decide for us what we choose. Our heart decides for us what we choose. And Jesus said, from the abundance of the heart proceedeth evil thoughts, adulteries, fornication. Out of your heart proceeds these things. And we always choose according to our strongest desire. And at the moment of desire, at the moment of choice, the will only chooses between the strongest of two inclinations or desires. That's the reason it's hard for people to keep a diet. They go into Dairy Queen. They said they're going to keep a diet. They said, man, I'm going to lose this weight. And they go up in Dairy Queen. They see the big peanut butter parfait hanging there. And at the strongest moment, they have an inclination to eat what they know they're not supposed to be eating. And so at the moment, we choose according to our strongest desire. So Martin Luther understood all the way up through the history of the church. We've done discussed Pelagius. Pelagius said man wouldn't fall in that. He was good. Didn't need God's grace. Jesus didn't die for us. He just died to come to bring us an example. Pelagius said that man was not fallen inherently. He was still good in his nature. Pelagius was condemned as a heretic. We done discussed him. He was condemned at two councils of the church as a heretic. Why? Because the Bible don't teach that man is still good. The Bible teaches there's none good. No, not one. Cassian came along. And he tried to teach semi-Pelagianism. And he said, man's fallen, man needs grace, but man still has enough goodness left in him that if he hears the gospel, he can accept Christ. That ain't what the Bible teaches. Jesus said, no man can come except it be given to him of my Father. When Calvinists and Augustinians, Augustine had the viewpoint right. He declared what Paul said. Of course, Cassian was declared a heretic also, the semi-Pelagianism. Right. Augustine is the one that affirmed what Paul taught. Paul said, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understand it. There's none that seeketh after God. They have all become unprofitable, and there are none that doeth good, no, not one. That means the whole human race, from the fall of Adam, went away from God. Adam and Eve weren't seeking God in the Garden of Eden. They were hiding in a bush, away from God. They didn't want God. They didn't want God to find them. They were hiding. Right? And all the way through the Old Testament is plain and declares these things. The law was not given to give us salvation. It was given to show us our utter sinfulness. Paul declares that. By the law is the knowledge of sin. It was given to bring you the knowledge of sin. But guess what? There's a covenant that was given to Abraham called a covenant of grace. Men wouldn't save no different in the Old Testament than they are today. It's always been grace through faith, all the way back to Abel. Go back to Hebrews 11 and read it. By faith, Abel offered a more righteous sacrifice than Cain. That's what the Bible says. All the way back to Abel, it's always been faith in God. But God's got to regenerate for that man to have faith. God's got to choose out and give the gift of faith. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. The it refers to the faith is the gift of God. Right? All the way back to Abel, it's always been the same. Today we got ministers teaching, no, in the Old Testament people were saved by keeping the law. Nobody has ever kept the law. Paul said, by the works of the law, no flesh will ever be justified. You must be saved through faith. Always. Habakkuk 2:4, it's in the Old Testament. Men have always been saved all the way through the history of the church by faith. But what makes them have faith? And since faith is the fruit of the Spirit and a gift of God, you can't have natural men operating in something that is a fruit of the Spirit and a gift of God. They can't operate in faith, then believe and receive Christ, and then get born again. They must be born again. God does that choosing, and according as He has chosen us in Him, Ephesians 1:4 says, He has chosen us in Him. Romans 9, when we get there, we'll see. God chose Jacob, didn't choose Esau. He left him in his sin. While the babies were in the womb, God didn't look into the future and determine who was righteous. He didn't see no good works. They were still in the womb, hadn't done neither good nor evil. But that the purpose of God according to His choosing. All this is in Romans chapter 9. Now, I've done a whole commentary up to this point, and then I stopped to give you the viewpoint of the will. Now, as I open this morning, I want to mention in passing that John Wycliffe, who made the first English translation of the Bible, was also persecuted by the Roman Catholic Church. Now, we discussed what the Roman Catholics believed last week and the semi-Pelagianism that they fell into. And today, they affirm just full-out-blown Pelagianism. Even though they say they don't, that's what they do. Pelagianism is the viewpoint that man is good. There is no sin in him. Right? But Wycliffe came up in about the 1300s, 1324, 1384. Right? He was persecuted also by the Catholic Church. Then there was a man named John Huss that come along behind Wycliffe. After Wycliffe died, and the church, Roman Catholic Church would have killed Wycliffe had he not died from natural causes. John Huss came along, and he got the reading Wycliffe's writings. That man is sinful. Without the grace of God recovering you from a fall, without the grace of God recovering any man from the fall, without God coming on someone, giving them special saving grace, then they will perish and be lost. John Huss was killed and burned at the stake by the Roman Catholic Church for teaching this, that without the grace of God, you will perish and you will not recover yourself from the fall. And God gives this grace to whom He will, and He passes over the rest. Huss was burned at the stake. His name, Huss, meant goose. And he told the man that burned him, he said, you might cook this goose. The word Huss, John Huss, means goose. He said, but there's coming a swan whom you will not silence. 100 years later, a man named Martin Luther was born and was ordained into the Augustinian order of the church. And today, when the German people celebrate the Reformation, in the backdrop behind Martin Luther's picture will be the picture of a swan. They believe that Martin Luther fulfilled the prophecy of John Huss. He was the swan that would not be silenced. All right? Also Luther, he was ordained into the Augustinian order of the church. And he was ordained. Back then, the graves of people were buried in the floors of the church. He was ordained over the grave of the man that actually sentenced Huss to death. The man that actually sentenced Huss to death, Martin Luther, was ordained over his grave. And if he had looked to his left, the stained glass windows in that church had pictures on them of the saints of the past. And if he had looked to his left, he'd have seen the picture of Augustine looking down at him from off the stained glass window. Now this morning I want to discuss Martin Luther and what he believed about the will. Alright, I'll start this morning's lesson off with a quote from Martin Luther. He said, free will without God's grace is not free at all, but is a permanent prisoner and a bond slave of evil, since it cannot turn itself to good. Humanists, people that are humanistic, believe the word free will means that men can turn themselves to good or to evil. Today it's in the church. I forget the statistics, but I quoted it a few weeks back. A poll was done in the church, and it said most of the church today believes that man is basically good by nature. That is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches by nature we're children of wrath. By nature we are corrupt. By nature we are sinners. That's what the Bible affirms. We're not good. But most of the church today believes that men are basically good by nature. But Martin Luther did not agree with this. Martin Luther believed exactly what Paul said. Jesus said, whosoever... He argued with the Jews of his day. He said, you are of your father the devil. For whosoever... And serve sin is the bondservant, a slave of sin. Paul went on in Romans 6, said the same thing. All people are born in this world as servants of sin. It's not until the Son makes you free. Are you free indeed? Jesus has to make you free. And no man can come to you except to be given, or come to Him except it's given to Him of the Father. So it's not in the ability of man to free himself, even though he might hear the gospel. There's an outer calling and an inner calling. The inner calling is the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. All right? On September 1st, 1524, a humanist named Erasmus of Rotterdam published a work called The Diatribe Concerning Free Will. The word diatribe means discussion concerning free will. He was a Roman Catholic in the Roman Catholic Church. He was actually a philosopher of the Roman Catholic Church. And the only reason he even got involved in the Reformation, not because he wanted to disprove Martin Luther and the Reformers wrong, but because he was forced to. You know, everybody respected Erasmus. He was a great philosopher within the Roman Catholic Church. He wasn't concerned more with theology than he was with philosophy. And he was a humanist. Humanistic teaching always puts man at the center. Turn on your TV when you get home. They'll always be giving you some self-help message. Some self-help message whereby you can make yourself better. But that ain't what the Bible teaches. God is sovereign. We need to be preaching God-centered messages. And that God is controller of this universe. Of course, today, the concept that, oh, God can't violate my will. Who would be sovereign in that situation? If God couldn't violate my will, God couldn't do anything against me, who would be sovereign? I would be sovereign. But God is sovereign. I have a God-centered message. God is sovereign over His creation. God can do anything He pleases. If He chooses to change me, make me one of His saints, then He can do it. I couldn't resist it. And Paul's going to say that in Romans 9. He's going to answer the objection when we get there. Some people are going to object. Well, if these things are so, God chooses who He wants to and passes over the rest, then who has resisted His will? How can He find fault in me for who has resisted His will? And Paul's going to turn around and say, yeah, but who are you, old man, to reply against God? Can the thing formed say to Him that formed it, why have you made me like this? Of course, God did not necessarily make men sinful. Men sinned out of their own voluntary choices. And when they sinned, they took on a sin nature. God is still God, and He can give man commandments. Even though they have no ability to keep their commandments, He still has the authority as God to give men commandments that they can't keep. Nobody can keep the law. The Bible says in the Old Testament, be you holy, for I'm holy. Before you come to Christ, could you do that? No. Everybody recognizes that there's nobody perfect. We all go around saying it. Oh, everybody makes mistakes. There's nobody perfect in this world. There wasn't but one perfect, and His name was Jesus Christ. Nobody can be holy until the Holy Ghost, that's when He's called the Holy Ghost, comes on you, because His job is to make you holy. Period. That's what the Bible teaches. That's the reason we call Him. We don't say Holy Father, Holy Jesus, and Holy Spirit, but the reason the Holy Spirit called the Holy Spirit is because we identify Him with His work. He comes to make holy those whom God chooses to make holy. All right? The most important book Luther considered himself writing was his Bondage of the Will. This was because it spoke to issues, this is the Bondage of the Will, it spoke to issues that he regarded as being the core ecclesia. It spoke to issues he regarded to be the center, the core of the church. The Bible teaches the doctrine of election. Election is the core of the church. It's the heart of the church that God, out of His grace, chose me from the beginning of this world to bring me out of a fall. Election is taught in the Scriptures. Right? Everybody up through the history of the church, everybody up through the history of this Bible was chosen by God. Abraham was a pagan man, an idolater. Over in a foreign land, he worshipped false gods. And one day, God appears to him. Right? Gideon was not a mighty man of valor, as the angel of the Lord came to him and said. Gideon was a man that was scared of the Midianites when they would take and come in and destroy the crops. He was over in the threshing floor, threshing his wheat. Over in the wine fat, threshing the wheat. He should have been doing that in the threshing floor, but he was hiding in the wine fat, the wine press, because he was scared of the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord come to him and says, behold, thou mighty man of valor. I'm pretty sure Gideon looked through that hay and that wheat to see if he was speaking to somebody else behind him, because Gideon was no mighty man of valor. He was a coward. He was hiding over in the wheat. But God don't look at what we are. God looks at what He's going to make us be, not because of what He looks into the future to see we're going to be, as most people teach today. Most denominations are taught or are founded today, and if you look it up through the dictionary. I challenge you to go home and look up through the encyclopedia. Most denominations today are Arminian. In other words, they believe man has enough goodness still left in him to come to Christ. And they preach and teach semi-Pelagian sermons where they think that they can compel men by their own persuasion to come to Christ. I can't do nothing to make you come to Christ. All I do is water. Another one comes along and plants. God makes His own word effective, Isaiah 55. It don't go out and then return to Him void, but goes out and accomplishes that which He sends it. I don't do nothing but put it out there. Acts 2:47 says, God added to the church daily such as should be saved. Another portion over there, Paul went into a synagogue and it says, as many as were ordained to life believed. It didn't say as many as believed were ordained to life, but those that were ordained to life believed. God chose out certain ones from the foundation of this world. I hear it all the time. I turn on the TV, turn on the radio, I have people on the radio saying, when you believe, your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. There's no place in this Scripture that says that. Revelation 13:8, Revelation 17:8 says, they shall worship the beast whose names were not written in the Lamb's Book of Life from the foundations of the world. When were they put in there? From the foundations of the world. Ephesians 1:4 says, according as He has chosen us in Him from the foundations of the world. God has chosen out a certain people. Thou shalt be called Jesus, for you shall save. He shall save His people from their sins. All right? This is what the Bible teaches and affirms, what Paul's been arguing all the way up through the book of Romans. But this morning, Luther begins in this book by emphasizing to Erasmus that Scripture is clear on matters concerning salvation. He explains how important it is for a Christian to have a correct view of the human will and how every sinner is dependent on God's grace. He rebukes Erasmus for stating that the doctrine of the will is one of those useless doctrines that we can do without. That's what Erasmus wrote in his Diatribe. And Martin Luther rebukes him in this bondage of the will. This is not one of them doctrines that we can do without, because you will never know how much you attributed to your own salvation till you realize what you was really in bondage to. And most people today do not believe that man is fallen. They think he over in the garden he just hurt his little pinky or stubbed his little toe. And no, that ain't what the Bible teaches. The Bible didn't teach that. It teaches that he fell. And so he fell to the point that he's totally depraved. That don't mean you're as bad as you could be, but your whole being is corrupted with sin. And you will never desire Christ. Never want Christ in and of yourself. It takes a supernatural work of the Holy Ghost to come to God. And that's whom God chooses. Martin Luther says it is irreligious, idle, superfluous, you say, to want to know whether our will affects anything in matters pertaining to eternal salvation, or whether it is wholly passive under the work of grace. But here you speak to the contrary, saying that Christian piety consists in striving with all our might, that apart from the mercy of our God, our will is ineffective. Here you plainly assert that the will is in some respect active in matters pertaining to eternal salvation. For you represent it as striving, and again you represent it as the object of divine action. When you say, without God's mercy, it is ineffective. But you do not define the limits within which we should think of the will. Martin Luther writing to Erasmus in this book, as acting and as acted upon, you take pains to engender ignorance as to what God's mercy and man's will can affect by your very teaching as to what man's will and God's mercy do affect. See, we never will give God full glory if we think that we somehow done something to bring ourselves to salvation. This statement captures the essence of the debate between Luther and Erasmus, and also between Augustinianism and Semi-Pelagianism. Semi-Pelagianism has been a heresy that's plagued the church and is still in the church today, all the way up into Arminianism. It's a roll back to Rome, as Augustus Toplady said. Augustus Toplady was a man of the 1700s, and he said it's a roll back to Rome. There was no Christian organization or church denomination that ever taught Semi-Pelagianism as one of their doctrinal positions until the 1700s, when Wesley founded the Methodist Church. And out of him came all your holiness churches. And all the churches, mostly of the churches today, are semi-Pelagian. They believe that they have enough righteousness left in them to come to God if they hear the gospel. It focuses on the question of man's moral ability, the degree of his dependence on God's grace. This statement involves the issue of theocentricity, in other words, God-centeredness, and anthropocentricity, man-centeredness. Today, if you turn on the TV, you're going to hear man-centered theology. You ain't going to hear God-centered theology. It touches the issue of the sola and sola gratia. The cry of the Reformation was sola gratia, grace alone. Sola Christus, it's by Christ alone. Sola Scriptura, we hold the Scripture alone. Sola Deo Gloria, to God alone be the glory. Sola Fide, by faith alone, we are saved. That's what was the cry of the Reformation. People were burned at the stake. The Roman Catholic Church is what we come out of, but most of the church, most of the Protestant churches went back to it. They're teaching exactly what Roman Catholics believe, that you must do something to make yourself righteous before God. And if you don't, then God won't accept you. But I'm justified entirely by faith. When God regenerates, He gives me faith. I reach out and accept Christ. And the Bible says, therefore, being justified by faith, I have peace with God. I'm justified, declared not guilty by the faith that I have when I reach out to Christ. Not by anything I can do, not by anything I'm going to do. Because I wasn't doing nothing for God, wasn't trying to get to God, wasn't seeking God. The Bible said in Romans 3:11, no man seeketh after God. I was drinking cool beer, standing in my front yard, and the Bible said, you hath he quickened, and I was quickened, and it was as a scale fell off my eye. God brought me to spiritual life in Christ Jesus. You hath he quickened who are dead. I was dead in trespasses and sins. I was not alive. I was dead. All right? It annoyed Luther that Erasmus did not seem to grasp the gravity of the matter. Luther concluded, so it is irreligious, idle, superfluous, but in the highest degree wholesome and necessary for a Christian to know whether or not his will has anything to do in matters pertaining to salvation. For Luther, the issue touched heavily on the glory of God, which is why during the Reformation, one of the battle cries was Sola Deo Gloria, to God alone be the glory. Luther pressed the issue of the relationship between God's foreknowledge and human events. The question of God's foreknowledge usually comes up in discussions about God's providence, God's predestination, and God's election. Look them words up. The word providence, predestination, and election. I'm not quite sure if the word providence is in the Bible, but the words predestination and election are. And predestination means to predetermine someone's destiny. If God knows all things that will occur, do all things occur of necessity? Luther affirmed that God does indeed foreknow all contingencies, yet He foreknows nothing contingently. In other words, a great chess player must look ahead into the future and try to figure out his opponent's next move. Right? God don't only know the opponent's next move, but He knows all the possible moves that the opponent could make. Right? But He doesn't decide anything in His decrees. He didn't decide anything in His decrees by what I would choose to do. God worketh out His own counsel after His own will. He works all things after the counsel of His own will, Ephesians 1:11. Everything that He's purposed to happen. In other words, every event that happens in this universe, God has decreed and ordained that that event should take place, and if He didn't want it to take place, He would have intervened to stop it. You understand? It's just like this. Romans 8:28 states, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. In other words, God's not working all things together in the sense that He's waiting till it transpires and then going over there and trying to get to unscramble everything. No. Everything that happened has a purpose. God's purpose for it to take place from the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1:11 says, in whom also we've obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who works all things after the counsel of His own will. He doesn't let the event transpire, then turn it around and make it good, but He actually chose from the beginning which events He would let come to pass. Right? We see this with the betrayal of Joseph's brothers. And Joseph told them, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. That's what it says. You meant it for evil, brothers. Oh, they was afraid Joseph was going to kill them when their father died. But no, he said, be of good cheer. Y'all meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Now, they can't stand before God and say, you know, that's exactly what I meant too, Lord. They can't stand before God and applaud themselves and say, well, you know, if I hadn't have sold Joseph over into Egypt, the whole world would have starved. No, their intentions at the moment were evil. They wanted to do away with Joseph. They wanted Joseph to die. But God used that situation for good and for His glory. Every event is determined before in the decrees given in eternity past. And they're transpiring now in time. Right? He doesn't let the event transpire, then turn it around and make it good. But He actually chose from the beginning which events He would let come to pass. And we see this in the betrayal of Joseph, and we also see this in the death of Jesus. It says in the book of Acts, according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and with wicked hands have crucified Christ. Who took and crucified Him? the wicked men. But who determined that counsel and foreknowledge? Who determined it in that determined counsel over an eternity past? It was determined by God that he should die. Right? So the event that transpired was God's determinate foreknowledge and his determinate purpose over an eternity past. But it came to pass through the hands of wicked men. Right? God doesn't coerce men to sin. All God has got to do in order to make an event transpire is remove his restraining grace. I didn't say saving grace. Not all men that are not saved don't have saving grace. All he's got to do is remove his restraining grace. And that's what he done with Pharaoh. When it says God hardened Pharaoh's heart, about a bunch of times right there in the book of Exodus, it says it a bunch of times. God hardened Pharaoh's heart. All he did was remove his restraining grace. I'm not a prophet, right? But I know my little girl's desires, right? And I can predict today with certainty one prophecy. I'm not a prophet, don't claim to be. But I know her desires. And I can predict today that something she would do with certainty. I could take, when I got home today, and place before her a bowl of turnip greens. And I could place before her a bowl of ice cream. And I know for certainty which one she will eat. It certainly will not be the turnip greens. And that's all God's got to do to make someone work out His will. He doesn't force them to sin. He doesn't coerce them to sin. But all He's got to do is remove restraining grace and put the right position, the right events in place, and they will choose to sin. And God will work His purpose through that. Period. Why? Because God knows the character. And restraining grace keeps us from sinning more than we would. So if God removed restraints, we would sin more. And that's exactly what God does. Right? Luther tells Erasmus, it is then fundamentally necessary and wholesome for Christians to know that God foreknows nothing contingently, but that He foresees purposes and does all things according to His own immutable, eternal, and infallible will. This bombshell knocks free will flat and utterly shatters it, so that those who want to assert it must either deny my bombshell, Luther says, or pretend not to notice it, or find some other way of dodging it. That's the reason last week when I made the statement, prayer does not change one event in the history of the world. Now, it might change you, and you might get your prayers answered if you pray according to the will of God. And when God wants us to have something, He puts it in our heart to pray for it. But the events in this world are so certain that your prayer will not change. Whatever God's decreed to come to pass will come to pass. Period. Now, I can pray, but I must pray if I want my prayers answered. 1 John 5:14 says, this is the confidence we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, we know that He hears us. If it's not according to His will, it will not come to pass. And that's what most folks don't realize. They pray for things, man, that are not in the will of God. And I showed you last week, David's baby with Bathsheba. For 7 days, David lay before God on his face. For 7 days, he fasted. And God said, the baby should surely die. And for 7 days, David mourned and cried and boo-hooed before God. And today's theology in today's church will say, David, get up, wipe your face off. Why are you acting such a fool? Just name it and claim it, and it'll be yours. But that ain't what God told David. God told David the baby should surely die, and even though David prayed and prayed and prayed, the baby still died. Now, that is what the Bible affirms. Right? The prayer changes us when we pray. You insist that Luther forces attention to the very nature and character of God. Luther's crucial point is that God wills what He foreknows whatever He wills. Luther speaks here of resistless logic. This does not mean that people cannot or do not resist the assertions, but church history is filled with the record of such resistance. If God wills that something come to pass, He cannot be ignorant of what He wills. He cannot will without knowing what He's willing. Most thinkers would readily agree to this part of the equation. It is the first assertion that has evoked furious debate. God wills whatsoever He foreknows. Augustine made the same assertion, but with a qualifier. God ordains in a certain sense everything that comes to pass. There was one great, and I say great in the sense of his field, one great atheist of the 20th century, and his name was Jean-Paul Sartre. I say he was a great atheist because in his field he was great. But as an atheist, he even said that if God exists, then God must absolutely be sovereign and man would not be free. But today, in today's church, we believe God exists, but we're turning around saying God, man's sovereign. God can't do this because man is this. And we define what God is by what we think man is. We think man's so free that God can't move his will and God can't do this, so we defining what God is. No, we're supposed to start with the doctrine of God and then work out all the rest of our theology. And if God's sovereign, whatsoever he wants to come to pass, and the Bible affirms that in many places, Daniel 4:35 says, he doeth according to his will with the host of heaven and the inhabitants of the earth. Nobody can stop his hand and ask him, what are you doing? Because he's sovereign. He's God. The Bible says in, I think it's Psalm 135:6, the Lord had done in heaven and earth whatsoever he pleased. All right? He's sovereign. Then that means that every human event and everything in this universe is controlled or moved about. And Paul even said over in the book of Acts, in him we move and live and have our being. Every event, and for him to be God, the word God means sovereign. He's over his creation. He's God. But we're taking that away from him in these last days. And we're making man God. Oh, that poor sinner, that mighty God sinner right there, poor God can't do nothing to him. He's trying to save all these people and he's up in heaven wringing his hands and pulling his white hair out of his head. That ain't what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that he saves whosoever he's chosen. He's not in no battle with Satan. Satan is weak. Satan is contemptible and is a fallible created creature. He has no power to do nothing outside of God. Even the ability that he has, even the ability I have, is given to me from God. And God is sovereign. And God's not sitting up in heaven all distressed about who's going to come to him because he's already choosing. And the Bible says that. Simeon has declared, Acts 15, that God would visit the Gentiles in the last days to call out from among them a people for his name. And that's according to God's own choosing, right? All right, Erasmus contended that such arcane truths should not be proclaimed. Erasmus was a humanist Roman Catholic. What can be more useless than to publish to the world the paradox that all we do is done not by free will, but of mere necessity? In other words, what we do is not done because we choose to do it in the sense of man is free. He's free to choose whatever is consistent with his nature, and that's how we need to define free will. I'm free to choose whatever is consistent with my nature. I'm born again now. Now I can choose good and evil. I can choose to sin or not to sin. But in my sinful state, I couldn't choose nothing to do but sin. And people don't get that. Hey, all the good works that a sinner does is sin to God. Because the Paul said, without faith, it is impossible to please God, Hebrews 11:6. And over in Romans 14, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And if it's not done in faith, it's sin. I don't care how good you're trying to do in this world. And of course, I'm my brother's keeper. Before I come to Christ, I was responsible to help the little old lady across the road because I am my brother's keeper. But it wasn't a good act in God's eyes because it wasn't done in faith. And it wasn't done in love towards God. And all my righteousness was a filthy rag. And I patted myself on the back and said, look at here, I gave $10 to the charity over yonder. Or look at here, I helped a little old lady cross the road. And I glorified myself and built myself up. Surely I ought to be blessed. But no, God didn't accept that because it wasn't done in faith. And love is the fulfilling of the law. And if you don't love, then you're not fulfilled the law. Period. And natural men don't do that. They don't have faith in God, and they don't have love toward God. All right? Erasmus said, what a floodgate of iniquity would the spread of such news be to people? What wicked man would ever amend his life? If this be true, God chooses what he chooses, and we do what we do because of necessity. God don't coerce us, but whatever comes to pass is going to come to pass because God decreed it to be so. Then Erasmus said, what wicked man would ever amend his life? Who would believe that God loved him? Who would fight against his flesh? The concerns here mentioned by Erasmus were precisely the same as those of the Semi-Pelagians who disputed with Augustine. It was also a pastoral concern, but different from Luther's. The danger of fatalism, which would render all human action an exercise in futility, was a grave concern for Erasmus. Luther responded by first quoting Erasmus. Erasmus says, "Who will try and reform his life?" Luther's reply, "Think about it. Think about when you're the sinner." Luther said, "Nobody." Huh? Erasmus said, "Who would believe in God, that God loves him? If God's got to change the individual, make him come to faith. Make him repent. Regenerate him. Bring him to faith before he ever starts doing anything towards God. Then who would believe that God loves him?" Luther replies, "Nobody. Nobody can. But the elect shall believe it, and the rest shall perish without believing it, raging and blaspheming." Erasmus then said, "A floodgate of iniquity is opened by our doctrines." And Luther replied, "So be it." Luther insisted that far from opening this floodgate, he was merely being faithful to the Word of God. It is God who publishes these things, and he does so for the sake of his elect. That's right there in Scripture. In short, Erasmus set out in his book to defend the position that no man can do anything without God's grace, but then he turned around and proved that man can do everything without God's grace. Erasmus went right back to Pelagianism, and he proved that if God commanded it, then we have the ability to do it. The Old Testament never shows us ability. It shows us inability. The law was given to show us our inability. Luther rebukes him, constantly reminds him that he set out to defend the position that man could do nothing without the grace of God. But in the end, Erasmus states that man can do all things without the grace of God. Luther said that Erasmus' book refutes itself, and it does. I've read it. He refutes his own doctrine that he set out to prove. He also pleads with Erasmus to be born again. Erasmus was a Roman Catholic writer, a philosopher, who finally wrote against Luther because everyone expected him to. And Luther felt that Erasmus was not born again, and this was because of Erasmus's non-concern for the truth. And I agree with Luther. I don't think Erasmus was born again. Luther goes on to show that the law was not given to save. Man was created good, then fell. As God, God has the right to command what he will, even though his creatures cannot now obey it. The law was given not to be obeyed to be saved, but to show men their utter ability to obey. Paul in his writing shows that the law brings the knowledge of sin to the knowledge of man's utter ability to keep the law. I'll close with this. Luther responded to Erasmus' interpretation of John 15:5. Erasmus said, "For without me you can do nothing." It catches hold of this little word, nothing, Luther said. Cuts its own throat with many words and examples, and by means of a convenient explanation brings it to this, that nothing may mean the same as a little perfect something. Erasmus said that it means that we can't do nothing perfectly. But when the Bible says that the saved man can't, Jesus said no man can do anything without me. The saved man, think about the sinner. The sinner can't do anything. If we born again can't do anything without Christ, then the sinner certainly can't do anything to make himself righteous. Can't come to God, can't make himself right before the Lord. I hope and pray this morning you got something out of this, and we are going to close. And God bless you.